Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We have two parts here in Daniel 11. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Let's get that Bible in your hand for you. Daniel chapter 11. We went over the first part, verses 1 through 35, which consists of about 200 years of wars between the king of the south of Egypt and the king of the north, Syria. When we saw this one notable character kind of stand out, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he is actually a picture of the Antichrist who is to come. And so with all these wars and everything that took place, we see all this confirmed by history. The amazing detailed prophecies of the first 35 verses here in chapter 11 of Daniel are now all fulfilled. And so this gives us an impressive introduction to the events that are yet future, which is the second part here in verses 36 through 45. And so we have a description of a future king, a man of sin that comes at the time of the end. History does not account for this man, so this tells us that this is still to come. And so between verses 35 and 36, we have this gap. We have this huge time where we have this huge time gap. And so we went over this in Daniel chapter 2 as well as in Daniel chapter 9. This time gap is church history, is the church age. And so we have gone over this several times. We see it in Daniel chapter 2 between verses 40 and 41. We see it in Daniel 9 between verses 26 and 27. We see Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 4 verses 16 through 21 when he's there in Nazareth and he stands up there in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61 and he stops halfway in a verse and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence," and then he goes and sits down. Well, what about that second part of the verse? Well, that spoke of the future. So there's a time gap there that we see in Isaiah 61 as well, and Jesus expounds upon that. And then Paul gives us further understanding in Ephesians chapter 2, and you can read that on your own. And if this is the first time you've heard about it, then get the CD on Daniel 9 part 2 or Daniel chapter 2, and we go over that in great detail. So this is the church age that we are in right now, and Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that this is a mystery, mysterion. It is some information that can only be given to you by God. God is the one that will reveal this to you. And he talks about the Gentiles coming to know the faith. And so that was an area that the whole Old Testament, none of the prophets ever saw. They never saw this time period of the church age. And so that's the gap. And so we see this gap here between verses 35 and 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And so let's take a look at who this future king is going to be, this future one world ruler, as we know him as being the Antichrist. In verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his own will." It's one of the reasons why the Antichrist has another name called the Willful King, because of here in verse 36. "That this king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt, magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." So this gives us a little summary of who this guy is, and then it'll expound a little bit more of some of the things he's going to do. But here's a good little summary. He's a willful guy. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to exalt and magnify himself to be worshipped as God. He's going to speak blasphemy against God himself, and he's going to prosper for a time. God's going to allow for him to prosper. But then the wrath of God is going to be accomplished, and then what has been determined shall be done, and he'll be done away with once and for all. But there's going to be a time where he's going to prosper for a little bit. This person, this willful king, this Antichrist, is also known as the little horn that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Now, this guy is going to be a very charismatic leader. And we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, this metal image. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this metallic image. And Daniel interprets it for him and says, "You, O king, wanted to know what was going to happen after you," meaning what kind of empire is going to come up after you. And so God shows him all the other world empires that would come after him. And so we have this metallic image that had the head of gold, had the chest and arms of silver, had the belly and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet and toes of iron and clay. And so Daniel goes through and he interprets this for the king. And he tells him, he says, you are the head of gold. So the head of gold represents Babylon. That's the first empire, not the first world empire, but it's the empire that God is starting with in Nebuchadnezzar because he's a world empire. So he starts with him. He says, you're the head of gold. And then after you is going to come another empire. The Medes and the Persians are represented by the chest of arms and silver. And then the belly and thigh of bronze speaks of the Greek empire. And then the legs of iron speaks of the Roman Empire. And then we see a kingdom that we have not seen yet, so we know its future. It's that kingdom that is the feet and toes of this metal image. That kingdom we haven't seen yet. We have not seen that. And so we look at this and we realize, what kingdom has there ever been where there's been 10 toes, and then we are told in this dream that the toes represents kings or kingdoms? Where there's been 10 kingdoms that actually rule the world simultaneously because your toes, you know, are flat like this, one next to each other. The other empires are in descending orders. You don't see the toes in descending order like that. If your toes are like that, you're a freak. Okay, so we've got issues. I have a circus I know you could join. But anyway, they lie flat like this. So you're talking about co-rulership there. Of 10 empires, when has that ever happened in the history of the world? It hasn't. It speaks of that is still coming. And it's one of the reasons, and because we see it coming out of Rome, it's one of the reasons we see this, and you might hear this from time to time, a revitalization of the Roman Empire, okay? A restructure of the Roman Empire, a rebirth of the Roman Empire. And so we look at this coming out of from where the Roman Empire was itself, and so we look towards Europe. That's why we look at the European Union, and you go, but Dave, there's like 27 countries in the European Union. Yes, but in its final form, however this is going to materialize, there'll be 10 co-ruling nations. It could be worldwide, whereas Europe is one of them. And then something in the Middle East is another one, and throughout the whole world. Dave Hunt believes that, and many others, godly men, believe that, and that's a possibility. There's no question that's a possibility. But we're always looking at Europe, because that's where Rome came from, and we're looking for the Antichrist to come from that area. And, you know, 25, 30 years ago, there would be no way in the world you would have thought that Europe would have brought all their borders down and that they would have the same currency, the euro. There's no way in the world you would have thought that 30 years ago, but yet we see it happening right before our eyes right now. And so we could see it start to go in that direction. And so we know we're not far off from when this time will take place. And so this guy is going to head up this 10-nation confederacy, this willful king, this Antichrist. And so he's going to head up this 10-nation confederacy that we see with the 10 toes there, and he's going to be a man of such magnetism and power that he's going to become the greatest dictator that this world has ever known. And he's going to be Antichrist. He's going to be extremely charismatic. He's going to be very beguiling, probably an attractive guy. He's going to dazzle the world with his speech and with miracles produced by the power of Satan. And when he first comes on the scene, he's going to be very much the diplomat and the peacemaker. But then he's going to pounce on the world like a warmongering dragon. And so we will see this come to play. And we've mentioned before, this man is known by many names, the little horn, the man of sin, the sin of perdition, king of fierce countenance, the beast, and the Antichrist. He goes by many different names. And so he's ultimately going to be a humanist, believing passionately in mankind's ability to solve the world's problems. He will point to himself and the great human potential to be able to solve all of man's ills. He will solve one of the most problematic areas of the world, the Middle East. He's the one that is going to bring about a false peace to that area. He will lead Israel in signing a 7-year peace agreement, which he's going to break 3.5 years into it, and declare himself to be God. And he's going to stop all the daily sacrifices and things like that. So going back here to Daniel 11, verse 37, it says about this guy, he shall also regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So he wants to be God, and he wants people to worship him. So where it says he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. People have taken that and said, well, the God of his fathers, he's talking to Daniel. Obviously, that's speaking of a Jew there. That tells us that this guy's going to be a Jew, the God of his fathers. But the actual translation here isn't God of his fathers. It's gods, plural, of his fathers, which now tells us who he's going to be. He's going to be a Gentile, because it's the Gentiles that worship all the other gods, all the other false gods in the world. It speaks that he is going to be a Gentile. Now, I am a person that thinks that types and pictures in the Old Testament are very important for us to get a greater understanding of some of the doctrines that God's Word teaches us. I would not build a doctrine around a type, but when I already see a doctrine and then there's a type that goes along with it, that's what tells me that that doctrine is pretty solid. And so if you want to know what a type is a picture. It's a foreshadowing of something that we see in the Old Testament that becomes a further truth and reality in the New Testament. An example is Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is a type or a picture of God the Father. Isaac is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham, said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Well, we know that Jesus is the only son of God. So he says, I want you to take your son and only son, go to the land of Moriah, and there you're going to sacrifice him. Well, where's the land of Moriah? It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. Go sacrifice your son. What happens 2,000 years later? God sacrifices his son there in that exact same place. It's a picture, a foreshadowing of a greater reality. Okay? And so when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and his son Isaac says to him, Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham replies, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And then you have John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's that lamb that God is going to provide. When Abraham said that, he was definitely telling the truth. God is going to provide his own sacrifice in his son 2,000 years later. And so we have it there. We get to see this picture. Well, since Abraham is the father of the Jews, because that's where the Jewish nation comes from, is Abraham. That's why they call him Father Abraham. Isaac is his son. What does that tell you about Isaac? He's a Jew. So if Isaac is a Jew in this picture of the ultimate son that is to come, then we know that the Messiah has to be a Jew. And of course he is. Jesus was a Jew. So because of that, when we look at other types in the Bible, Antiochus Epiphanes, as we went over last week, is this just crazy dictator himself, and he is a picture of the Antichrist who is to come, because we're talking about this ruthless king in those first 35 verses, and now we talk about another king. It is a picture of this king that is to come, and because Antiochus Epiphanes was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, that's what tells us that this willful king will be a Gentile as well. It's a picture, it's a type of that future ruler that is to come. And so I personally believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. He's not going to be a Jew. And so, and there's other reasons as well, but that's one that we see here right before us. So with this, it goes on to say, nor is this guy going to have the desire of women. The actual translation is, nor that desired by women. Now, the reason why this is important is because sometimes when we look nor the desire of women, we're thinking that, well, maybe he's not going to like women. Maybe he's going to be disrespectful towards women, which is probably true anyway. But what is really being said here is nor that desired by women. He also is not going to have regard for any of those things that are desired by women, and what is mentioned here by women meaning Daniel's people. Well, what is it that the Jewish women desired? Every Jewish woman desired to be the one that would give birth to the Messiah. And so because of that, he's not going to have any regard to those women that have a relationship with God that want to give birth to the Messiah. Meaning, again, I'm not going to have any regard for the religion of the Jews and what is desired by their women in the way of Messiah, which means I have no regard for the Messiah, for God, his son. None of that in the way of Judaism. And instead, he goes on, he says, no regard any god. So it's in the context of worship. is when he says that. It's in the context of worship. For he shall exalt himself above them all. So we're looking at objects of worship. So when he says, nor the desire of women, it means nor that desired by women in the area of worship. And their desire was to have the Messiah. And he's not going to give any regard to that, nor any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And we see him do that. He's going to set himself up in the Holy of Holies. He's going to exalt himself above God to be worshipped by man. We see in Daniel chapter 7 about this guy, this willful king, this antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. We see Paul talks about this guy in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's what he wants. John talks about him as the beast in Revelation 13. It says in verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Then in verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." And so he just wants to be worshiped. He wants to be God himself. And we see that. Jesus spoke of this guy and how he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple when Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," Matthew 24, verse 15. Well, how is he going to be standing in the holy place? Is he going to be standing there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? No. He probably will be there at one time, ask everybody to worship him there in the Holy of Holies, stops the daily sacrifices, but then he's going to set up an image of himself there that people are going to go there and worship him. So we see this Antichrist is going to be the ultimate man, the man who achieves deity. And so he goes on and says in verse 38 of Daniel 11, "But in their place, he," meaning the Antichrist, "shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause him to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Even though the Antichrist himself wants to be worshipped as God, we're going to see who he really honors and what he really honors. And he honors war. He honors military conquest. And although the ancient Romans carried on military campaigns, they never deified war. This guy is actually going to deify war. And so he's going to be bringing honor to his god of war by building up a huge army, a huge war machine, and he'll try and crush anyone in his path. And so those who follow him, his most avid followers, he's going to give positions of rulership to, and they're going to oversee large areas of land and people, but it's going to cost them dearly. It's going to cost them their very soul, and they're going to have to take the mark of the beast and show their allegiance to him. And so now we get to an area of scripture in verses 40 and through 45 that that I could say, in a sense, scripturally speaking, your guess is as good as I. And a lot of you are going, "Well, then I can leave." No, let's go over this and we can see what different scenarios that we have before us of what this could possibly be. Let's read verses 40 through 45, okay? It says, "At the time of the end," wherever it says the time of the end, that means the time period of the end. So that could be anywhere a few years leading up to the tribulation, to the actual tribulation period itself. It doesn't necessarily mean, and it certainly doesn't mean here because of what it's going to describe, that this means the very, very end. Although there are some who believe that, and that's a possibility as well. It says in verse 40, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." Who? The Antichrist. Okay, that's who we've been talking about. This king, this willful king. "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." You should put next to that verse, Jordan. That's the land of Jordan, okay? Where you see Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That's the land of Jordan today. And it says, "He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over all precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Now, a couple things. For one, we have already been given what the king of the north and the king of the south are. The king of the south is Egypt. That has already been defined for us in Daniel chapter 11, time and time again. That speaks of the king of the south, speaks of Egypt. The king of the north, in this context, speaks of Syria. We saw that in the first 35 verses. Now, nowhere does the angel who is speaking to Daniel here tell him that things have changed. He leads him to believe that the king of the south and the king of the north is exactly who he said he was, Egypt and Syria. So we already know this. So when we see this here in verses 40 through 45, the king of the south speaks of Egypt, the king of the north speaks of Syria. To say it speaks of something else, which many God-fearing, loving theologians say, okay, but that's not what the text says. It defined it for us already that the king of the north is Syria and the king of the south is Egypt. And we saw them warring against each other in those first 35 verses here in chapter 11. So because of that, I think it has to lead us to certain conclusions of what it can or cannot be. So the first scenario that I want to suggest to you, that is suggested by many great theologians out there and godly men, is that there are some who believe that verses 40 through 45 is Armageddon. So I want you to go to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, we read this. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So, this is where the great world war is going to take place, the war that ends all wars. Now go to chapter 19, verse 17, and we get to see how this battle is played out. Verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, somehow the Antichrist and the false prophet are able to deceive these whatever world armies are left to be able to come to this place of Armageddon, to the place where they're going to come against Jerusalem and against God himself and him who's on the white horse, meaning Jesus. Somehow they're able to deceive. What a great deception and what a horrible plan to go up against God. And I look at this and I just go, wow, that's how deep the deception is, that you think that you can go up and war against God and win. That deception runs deep. And then, I love this because here comes this great battle, and I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse. And how does it play out? The very next verse, then the beast was captured. That's it. There's no detail account given, and there's this great battle, and they pulled out their swords, and they went at it, and this and that, and it was give and take for a little bit. That's not the way it's going to be with God, you know? Instead, here's the battle, and they were captured. That's it. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth. Don't you kind of want to know how that happened? Well, he spoke and they were defeated and they were killed. Okay, but how were they killed when he spoke? You know, Zechariah actually tells us. gives us that juicy detail. And if you're like me, I like the juicy details like this. When it comes to war, I want to know their heads came off, something. I want to know that they really got what they deserved. Zechariah 14, verse 12 says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet." Ooh. "Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." This is Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, supersized. It just kind of dissolved like that. "By the word of his mouth, I don't think a round was fired from them. No artillery, nothing was fired from them." All of a sudden, the clouds part. Jesus comes on a white horse, and you hear this, oh, you know. And they're in awe. And all of a sudden, boom, by his word, shoo, completely dissolve. I think that's cool. And I'm going to enjoy that viewpoint coming with him as part of his army. Now, there are those who think that that is what's taking place here in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. I don't think it's a great fit. I see God defeating the enemies here in Armageddon, in this last war, and yet here in Daniel 11 through, verse 40 through 45, I see the Antichrist defeating those armies. So I don't think it's a great fit, and so there's a couple other scenarios that I want you to take into consideration. There are those other scholars that believe, and I admire them greatly here as well, that believe that Daniel 11 verses 40 through 45 is the war that is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I want you to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. I've already opened my big mouth and said I'll probably teach on this as soon as we're done with Daniel. So you know what this war is all about. Not the whole book of Ezekiel, but 37, 38, and 39. We're going to teach on that. So you know what this war is all about. But there's something about this war that I think is very fascinating. I don't have time to read to you everything here. But Ezekiel is being told by God, "I want you to go out to the valley. I want you to look at the valley. What do you see there? I see it's full of bones and it's very dry. I want you to speak to those bones. I want you to speak to the bones to basically you're going to prophesy to those bones." And all of a sudden the bones start to come together. This is where they actually get the song from the south there, "Them bones, them bones, them dry bones." You know, that's where that song comes from, is this vision in chapter 37 here in Ezekiel. And all of a sudden, these bones start to come together, and all of a sudden, the sinews and the flesh come together, but there's no breath in them. And he says, "Prophesy to them. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may live." And then it says in verse 11 there of chapter 37, "And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." It is speaking of Israel. And God is bringing Israel back together again. There are many theologians and scholars and godly men in the 1700s and 1800s that were saying Israel was going to become a nation again. And most people looked at them and said, "You're nuts. You're absolutely crazy." And yet within like 70 years, we actually saw that come to pass in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. And Israel, when people say, "Well, why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe in God?" There's many ways I can answer it, but one of the ways that I love to answer it to people who aren't really well-versed in God's word is I say, "Israel." They go, "What?" I said, "Israel. Explain to me why Israel is a nation." "Well, they're a nation like anybody else is a nation." No, they're not. They're the only people group that has been dispersed throughout the world and has come back to become a nation again. The only ones. I haven't seen the Philistines do that lately. The Hittites, the Girgashites, go to any ites you want to. Look at all these other nations that ceased to be a nation and show me one that has come back to be a nation again. I had someone a long time ago said, "What about Egypt?" I said, "What about Egypt? Well, they're in the Bible and they're still a nation." Yeah, they're still a nation. But if they ever went to the four corners of the earth and been dispersed, they wouldn't be a nation again. Only Israel has done that. And you've seen that take place in the last 70 years. There are many of us here that probably are older than 75, and you remember when this happened. That was God saying to you and the rest of us, because that's, you know, that wasn't that long ago, that the word of God is true. I told you in Ezekiel's vision, chapter 37, that I'm going to bring them back into the land again. Because when you would look over Israel, when Mark Twain went through Israel, in his time period, he was going, what a wasted land. What a horrible land. There was no life here at all. Just a bunch of vagabonds and Arabs going in and out and just travelers through it. But there was no life that he read about in the Bible about this being a flourishing place. He looks at it and says, unrecognizable of what I read in the Bible. Except true from what he reads from Ezekiel. It's a dry land full of bones. It's dead. It's a wasteland. And yet God said, I'm going to breathe into it. And I'm going to bring them back. And as we go through this, and we'll go through this later, he brings them first back in unbelief. And one of the ways they become believing again is because of this force that comes from the north in chapter 38. Look what it says here in chapter 38, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them having swords. Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, which is actually Sudan, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helm, or Gomer, which is Germany area and Turkey, and its troops, the house of Togomar, which is Turkey, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So they're going to be brought from the far north. I want to make that very clear. The Bible says far north. In other translations, it says the uttermost or the remotest parts of the north. Okay? And not only does it say it there, it says it in verse 15, then you will come from your place out of the far north. Chapter 39, it says in verse 2, and I will turn you around and lead you, bring you up from the far north and bring you to the mountains of Israel. So what is being spoken of here? Gog is a title. It's not a place, okay? So it's much like Tsar or Pharaoh. So this king, Gog, is going to come from the far north. Well, what is the far north of Israel? We have a map out there. All you have to do is go to the map, and far north of Israel is Russia. Now, there's a guy by the name of Joel Richardson in his book, The Islamic Antichrist, who makes you want to think that this is coming from the northeast. He'll present to you a scenario where this is really speaking of Central Asia or Asia Minor. And it's speaking of all the Kazakhstans and Uzbekistans and all the stan nations there that are actually coming against Israel here. And he says it's not Russia. Well, he's wrong, for one, because the Bible says far north. It doesn't say northeast. And again, when you leave here, look at that map. If it is northeast, then it has to be the far northeast because it has the word far there, and it means uttermost. So you go far north, it's Russia. You go to far northeast, it's still Russia. Russia's really big. And as far north as you go, no matter how you swing it, it still speaks of Russia. It's not speaking of these other. Now, I'm not saying that some of these other countries aren't going to come alongside of Russia, but Russia is the one that's leading this. It's not going to be the Mahdi. It's not going to be the Mahdi who he presents as being the Antichrist. The Mahdi is the 12th Imam of what Muslims are looking for as their Messiah. He is saying that their Messiah and our Antichrist is one and the same. I disagree with that because he's looking at current events to be able to view prophecy. You cannot do that. You'll be wrong every single time. We do not view the Word of God through current events. We view the Word of God by what the Word of God says, because current events changes all the time. And so we're having all these guys come out with books and they're saying it's this because of the way it's kind of like, hold on, what does the Word of God say? And let's go with that instead. And so Russia is going to come, and it says here that for one reason that they're going to come is that they're going to come to take plunder in verse 12. Hey, you're going up against unwalled villages. Why are you doing this? To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are inhabited. And so they're going to take plunder, and they're going to come from the far north. But here's what happens when they do this. It says in verse 3 of chapter 39, and this is God speaking, as they're coming from the far north, bring you against the mountains of Israel, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and you and your troops and the people who are with you, and I will give you to the birds of the prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you should fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, that they shall know that I am the Lord. And I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day which I have spoken. And so the whole purpose of this is God allowing for them to come down. They're going to steal plunder. And while they're coming down, and it looks like they're a little bit successful first because they're swarming over there, God is the one that stops them. As they shoot with their bows and their arrows, which is probably missiles, he starts knocking them out of the sky. And he causes fire to happen in the homeland there of Magog, and he's the one that destroys them. For what reason? So Israel know my name. And he says here, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. The nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. The reason why this is so important, because if you go to Israel right now, they are a secular nation. They do not believe that God had any hand of them being a nation again. They believe they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, so they're very secular. They do not, 70% of the people do not recognize the God of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They know the stories, they think it's a great allegory of how to live your life, but they don't believe that this personal God is the God of the Old Testament that has led them into the land. And so they're very, very secular. So they don't know their own God. And so it's going to be through this war that they're going to come to know him as the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. There's going to be a resurgent into worshiping the God of the Old Testament again, but they still don't know the Messiah. They still don't know their Messiah. And so we're going to have this battle here. But here's the thing, God wins this war. When I look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, it's the Antichrist that's winning that war there, defeating these other nations. So I don't see that as being the best scenario there at this time. But we do have this war that's going to happen where Russia is going to come down and plunder Israel. Why? What is it that Israel has? Why will this be like a hook in their jaw? What is it that Israel has that Russia is going to want? Well, Russia is the number one, this is my own scenario, so I'm not saying this is truth, I'm just saying this is kind of Dave's, you know, theology here, so you can put that to the side. But I think it's because Russia is the number one exporter of oil to Europe. When they attacked Georgia and took over that one little area of Georgia, they didn't take over the whole country, they just took over that corner because that's where their pipeline went through, in order to export oil to Europe. And so they don't want any disruption of that. They have a monopoly of oil going to Europe. Well, Israel is the number one exporter to Europe when it comes to produce, when it comes to fruits and vegetables, and number two when it comes to flowers. And so they have a natural trading partner with Europe. If Israel was to discover oil, their natural trading partner is going to be Europe. I don't think Russia is going to like that. I think that's the hook that is going to bring them down. That's just my theology. I think that there's going to be something there that they're going to want desperately. I could be wrong. It could be the fact that they make lots of bananas and Russia really loves bananas. I don't know. Maybe that's why they're going to come down. All I'm saying is that my thought is that it's probably going to have to do with oil. The interesting thing is somebody came to me last night and said, do you know that there's another company that's discovered oil there in Israel? I go, really? Yeah, about 7 to 8 days ago. I said, you know what? I invest in a company called Zion Oil. It'll just be my luck that it'll be the other oil companies that will discover oil there in Israel, but the one that I've invested heavily in will get squat. And that's exactly what happened a couple days ago. Somebody else discovered oil, not my company that I'm investing in. But anyway, so you have that scenario. That's a possibility. You know, I don't see that measuring up. there's another scenario that I kind of lean towards, since the text speaks about three kings that the Antichrist defeats there. You might recall, because of the king of the north, as well as the king of the south, and the king of the east. Well, you might recall in Daniel chapter 7 that, speaking of this Antichrist as this little horn that comes up, it displaces three other horns. In explaining this, in verse 24 of Daniel 7, it says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings." When I read about this, that's exactly what happens in this scenario, that he displaces these kings, the king to the north, the king to the south, and the king to the east. And so I see that as being displacing three other kings. "And then he shall enter into the glorious land." Probably at that time, he has more of the world that is given allegiance to him, because now they're able to see, not only as a peacemaker and a diplomat, he's also a military leader. And so now he might have more allegiance. This probably takes months, if not a couple years, in order to defeat all these guys. But once he does, he might think at that point, "I have enough power at this point. I have enough people following me at this point. I can now start to reveal my true colors." And then he goes in and he breaks that peace deal and sets himself up to be worshipped after 3.5 years. That's another scenario. That's another possibility. And so when I look at this, I go, well, that's a possibility as well. And so then it says, "And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." We see the Antichrist doing that, setting up his headquarters there in Jerusalem. "And yet he shall come to his end," as we know he will, "and no one will help him." And so it could be speaking of that. And there's several other scenarios that people have with this as well. Some say that this is speaking of after the millennial kingdom, you know. And so there's different scenarios of what this could possibly be. But I want to kind of end with this, with Daniel chapter 12. I want to read these next three verses. And we'll go over this in Daniel 12 in its entirety next time. But it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." So again, he's speaking of the Jews. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So there's going to be some who aren't going to be found written in the book. And he goes on and he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." We'll go more into that next week. But I love this in verse 3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." I love that. There's so many people that want to be rock stars. They want to be famous. They want to have fame and fortune and things like that. But just think about it. How well does that work out for any rock star? I mean, do they grow old and happy and just love their life? They don't. They're miserable. You know, they usually get burned out. There's heavy drug use. There's suicide. There's all sorts of... It brings misery. It doesn't bring joy and happiness. Why? Because nobody was created to be on a pedestal to receive all that fame and fortune. Nobody was created for that. God created you to bring him glory. And so he wants you to be his star. He wants you to shine like the firmament, like the stars in heaven. And those who are wise are going to shine. Why? Because they turn many to righteousness. In God's economy, he's saying, the brightest star up there, the one that is shining forever, that's you if you care about others. That's you if you care about others and their destiny and where they're going to spend eternity. And because of that, you're continually sharing the gospel. You're continuing praying for people, interceding for people, fasting for people. If you're doing that, you're like the stars that shine forever. And I love the heart behind this, because this is God speaking. And he says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You're able to get a little glimpse of God's heart, of how he views people who have a concern for the lost. And I look at what Milan and Zita are doing over in the Czech Republic, and I go, they have a concern for their own countrymen. They lived here in the United States. They could just blow them off and say, "Oh, I'm just thankful I'm here. I don't want to go back." But they have a concern for the lost. And so they go back, and they are shining. They're the shining stars that are being spoken of here. You might not have the gift of evangelism, but you have a concern for the lost. You should have a concern for the lost. And you should have a concern that you want other people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You have a concern for righteousness and turning hearts towards righteousness, towards God. You're going to shine. You're going to shine. I just love that little glimpse of God's heart that we have here, that he's telling us right there, those who turn many to righteousness, those are like stars that shine forever and ever. Those are the true stars in this world. Those are the true stars of eternity. Those who have concern for the lost.